Okay, well, I will pick up somewhat where we left off last week, but if you're new here, we are in the middle of a series going through the great book of Ephesians. Ephesians, it's a New Testament small letter written to a local church in Ephesus. And we ended in the springtime at Ephesians 5:21. Last week we did a quick recap of the first five chapters of the book. And just as a little side note, if you have any desire whatsoever to catch up on the series, you can actually access all of the messages on our app, Grace Bible Church's app. You find Cross Life, the Walk Worthy series. You can listen to all the messages leading up to where we're at here tonight. And so last week we looked at Ephesians, we did an overview, and then do you remember what we closed with? What did we close with? Five inner attitudes of the heart in order for you to succeed the most, in order to get the most out of this fall. Right, and those five attitudes were number one, a humility before God. Number two, a steadfast commitment to God's church. Number three, a learner's spirit in all settings. Number four, a servant's heart toward others. And number five, love for Jesus that trumps all. Love for Jesus that trumps all. Now, that in mind, where do we happen to find ourselves in the book of Ephesians? Chapter 5, verse 22. And what is our subject of interest as we come here in this text? It is marriage. Yes, marriage. And so what we're going to do, because I don't know, I feel like it's kind of relevant for where you're at, thinking about guys and gals. And I mean, I think there's at least 12 new relationships that are buzzing about in this room within the past 6 months. And so what we're going to do, just to equip you, is we're going to slow down. And we are going to expand our study somewhat to looking at different aspects of this text in Ephesians chapter 5. Tonight, we are not going to be in Ephesians 5, but we are going to be over in the book of Titus. I think this is relevant for us, guys, just to continue to make this case to you, because many of you are dating, some of you wish you were dating, and some of you at some point will be dating. Right? Again, many of you are married. In fact, raise your hand if you're married. Okay, we got a lot of married couples here, right? So this series is going to be helpful for you. Some of you are going to remain single, but you're going to be around married people the rest of your life, right? And that's okay too. So my heart here is that this series, as we look at manhood and womanhood and marriage and dating and singleness and then deviations of God's plan for marriage. My hope is that this would just be helpful for everyone in here, any walk of life, that we're storing up truth in your heart, that whether it's applicable now or in 4 years from now or in 10 years from now, that you would have this in your mind and in your heart. And let me just say this too at the outset. If you're single here and you want to be married, okay, there could be a temptation for this to be difficult. And I just want to encourage you as a pastor to you and a friend to you, don't let your heart go there, right? Use this as an opportunity to grow in your own heart. Use this as an opportunity to grow in contentment and to be equipped for if God may have you married at some point in your life, and if not, that you might be a servant to your friends who do go through relationships and marriage, right? We're going to talk about singleness in about 4 weeks. Singleness is a wonderful blessing. Many benefits to singleness. But it's also important to talk about marriage because, statistically speaking, most people get married. And so that's just my one little precursor. I just want to say, hang in there with me. This is going to be good. It's going to be good for you wherever you're at. You with me? Okay, can I get an amen there? Amen. Okay, thank you. So tonight, I've titled the message, here we go, The Man to Be and the Husband to Look For. The man to be, gentlemen, and the husband to look for, ladies. We are going to do back-to-back messages. This week, we're going to focus on the guys. Next week, we're going to focus on the gals. And really, more so than the roles of marriage, what I want to talk about tonight is just to focus on who a young man is to be. Right? What are supposed to be the inner qualities that a young man possesses and is growing in? We'll talk about marriage in a couple weeks, but I just want to say, hey, guys, what constitutes a godly man in God's eyes? And what should you be at least getting closer to before maybe you think about getting married? Yeah? Ladies, at the same time, what should you be looking for in a young man? What are the qualities of a man that should draw your interest? Well, we're going to launch from Ephesians and do a study in the book of Titus. So you can meet me there in your New Testament. We'll be in Titus chapter 2. We'll turn back to 1 Timothy once or twice. All the T's are together in your New Testament after Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And as you're turning there, I just want you to think with me for a moment. How does our culture direct our thinking with regard to manhood? How are we influenced by other things around us besides God's word? Tough guys? Is that what it means to be a biblical man? Rich? Is that a quality of a man? Wise? Strong? Maybe think of someone like the Marlboro man, right? Who, by the way, I think was my uncle's father. One of the Marlboro men were at least. But many of them died from smoking, right? Maybe when we think of just a tough man, we think of Conor McGregor, who's just beating dudes up, whether he's in the ring or outside of the ring, right? He's getting put in jail. His life is a mess, frankly, but maybe that's your ideal of a man. What do you think about, though, gentlemen and ladies, when you think about a man's man? Young men, what should you be striving for? And what in your ideal of manhood would allow you to say, okay, now I'm a man, right? I've made it. Is it going to be when you get a job? Or when you get a truck, or when you get your own house, or your own 40 acres, right? What's it going to be? What's it going to be? Your 401k's rolling. What are you striving for to reach manhood? And so I'm going to just save the role of marriage for another talk, but tonight I want to focus on these inner qualities that dictate what a godly man is to be. And for this study, I have to give a little credit to one of my favorite preachers, Scott Artavanis. He's been up here many times for our advanced conference. And I actually got a hold of a series he did called The Masculine Man from 1991. Raise your hand if you were alive in 1991. Okay, yep, senior staff, some of them. Good. Scott did a series in 1991, and it was some of these ideas that just spurred my thinking on to launch in my own direction, which is always kind of dangerous. But here we go, nonetheless. What we're going to use is an acronym based on the one command that is given to young men, and that acronym is the word sensible. So if you've got the handout, you can look in the inside. Sensible. These are going to be the various qualities that we are to both pursue and look for. So the first S is going to stand for self-controlled, or sensible. Sensible. And if you're in Titus, I just want to show you this word because it appears in many places. In chapter 1, verse 8, it's used of elders, or that is those who are mature in the faith and who are called the spiritual leaders. They are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, and devout. In chapter 2 of Titus, look at verse 2, it's used of older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. In chapter 2, verse 5, it's used of older women and younger women. In chapter 2, verse 6, it's used of younger men. In chapter 2, verse 12, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, let's begin in 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, right? And so, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and in case that leaves anyone out, all Christians, because of the grace of Christ at the cross, are to live sensibly, right? Anyone who calls himself a Christian is to possess this quality. With that being said, though, if you look at the structure of chapter 2 of Titus here, look at who's addressed. Titus 2:2, who's addressed? Older men. Titus 2:3, who's addressed? Older women, right? And what are the women to do? Addressing in chapter 2, verse 4, they are to encourage the younger women, and so now the younger women are addressed. And now look at chapter 2, verse 6. Finally, likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. Sensible. One quality. Guys, there's got to be a little bit of humor here. I mean, the ladies have seven qualities they are to follow and pursue. Guys are given one. Just one. All right, that's like, as if like that's all we can handle is one thing. Just be sensible, okay? And that'll cover the rest. What's funny, though, is the same thing happens in 1 Peter 3, right? All the qualities given to the wives, 1 to 6, and then verse 7, one thing, guys, just focus in here. So that's why I use this acronym. This is the one quality, young men, that you are to be striving for and embody in your character. Older men are to instruct the younger men to be sensible. The first question I would ask is why? Why is this necessary? Well, because, guys, we're not naturally sensible, right? We're naturally, as Scott would say, knuckleheads. right? We're knuckleheads. We're impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, and arrogant. And yet this text calls us to change. It calls us to go against the flow of the natural youthful knuckleheadedness. What does it mean, though? Next question I want to ask. What does it mean to be sensible? Well, other translations can be helpful here. If you got an ESV, what does your text say? It says self-controlled. A New King James, sober-minded, right? This is the idea to be in control of oneself. It's to be prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled. Young men, it means that you aren't out of control in any area. It means that we're not driven, get this, by your passions or emotions. Not driven by your passions and emotions, including anger or jealousy. Instead, a sensible young man lives according to wisdom. Like Proverbs teaches, true biblical wisdom is living by actions according to right thinking rather than your impulsive emotions. Biblical wisdom is living in accordance with right thinking based on God's word rather than impulsive emotions. So, that's the why, because we don't naturally do this. That's the what. What about in what areas? Well, it's all things. This is every area of life. Guys, it's in your work. It's in your spiritual life. It's in even your leisure. We are to be under control, sober-minded, sensible. And so, with that as the teaching for this first point, young men, I want us to pause and reflect. Are you sensible? Are you sensible? Are you self-controlled? And if you look inside and you realize, Lord, just between you and God, I don't think I'm sensible. I don't think I'm self-controlled. Then the route to gaining this is to develop biblical wisdom, right? Get in the book. Read this book. Learn this book. Love this book. But then begin to do this book and watch as your life goes from out of control to being more sensible. And ladies, if you're looking for a good man to marry, this ought to be the number one quality. Look for sensibility. Can't you just hear the conversations? Oh, wow, that guy is sensible. Nice. Right? This should be the norm in cross-life culture. Look for sensibility as number one. Okay, second quality. Not only are young men to be self-controlled or sensible, they are to be examples of good deeds and speech. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 7. And I think the audience broadens here, but it still applies to young men nonetheless. Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself, both Titus and church, to be an example of good deeds. An example of good deeds. He wants Titus, and by implication us, to get the idea that good works are to flow out of the Christian life. Okay, back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 16. I want to show you how this is a theme for Titus, actually, from the Apostle Paul. He's speaking of those who don't really know God in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Guys, deeds are the manifestation. They're the fruit of a changed life, right? And so what Paul is saying is that just because someone says they believe doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. There must be a lifestyle that is backing that up. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice, one verse, two mentions of deeds. Christ died on the cross, yes, to forgive us of our sins, but number one, to redeem us from lawless deeds, and then number two, to cause us to be zealous for good deeds, right? He died for us to change us. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Right, as Christians, we should be eager to see, God, how do you want to use me today? What can I do to bless someone today? And if you put on that paradigm, that lens, I guarantee you, God will begin to open doors for you to serve people that you come in contact with. Right? This should just be a normal outflow of the Christian life. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says the same thing. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. This is important. This is very important. Now, what is the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life? I'll never forget former cross-lifer Randy Taylor, who ironically just built a dirt bike ramp on top of his car, for those of you who saw that today on Instagram. Anyways, Randy Taylor came to me one time 5 years ago and asked me, Matt, he said, I'm wrestling. I'm coming out of this former religion, and I'm looking for the truth, and I need to know, what is the relationship between faith and works? How do my works tie into my salvation? How would we answer, CrossLife? What is the biblical relationship between faith and works? Now, this is probably a bigger conversation than we can do here in a few minutes, but we can at least make two statements, I think, about faith and works. Number one, faith without works is dead. Yeah? James chapter what? 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith, but your life doesn't back it up, that kind of faith does not save you. It's the wrong kind of faith. But number two, we can say that works flow out of our salvation, right? Ephesians 2:10. I won't make Sarah recite it again, right? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, does this verse say we're saved by good works? No, but it says we're made for good works, okay? So we're not saved by our works. We don't do our works to earn attention from our leaders or our peers, but works are simply a byproduct of love for Jesus, right? It's like the emissions that comes out of the car, but that's not at the center. What's at the center is a love for Christ, and the response or the result are works. So again, ladies, in looking for a man, a husband, potential, look for a man who's exemplary in his deeds, who's exemplary in his works. Now, young men, not only are we to be exemplary in works, though, but also in speech, right? Also in speech. Look at Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 8. We are to be sound in speech. Sound in speech. This word sound means steady, healthy, vibrant, full, right? And we are to be sound in our speech. This means mature. It's steadiness. It's not silly, coarse, or immature. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 5? If you hold your finger in Titus, go back just a couple books to the book of Ephesians again, where our base study is from. Ephesians 5, we saw this in the spring, for those who were here. Beginning in verse 3, Paul, again writing to the church here in Ephesus, says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. In other words, guys, these sort of impure, sexually impure things, not only are you not to do them, you're not even to talk about them. It's not fitting for the Christian to speak of these things. Look at verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, guys, listen, I know there are some of you that joke more than you are serious, right? And I do believe there's a place in the Christian life for joking. There should be humor. We of all people are the most joyful on the planet, right? However, there are boundaries here. What I think the scriptures are warning us of is that not that it's wrong to joke, but joke and laugh and have fun when appropriate, Dylan. Right? I'm just teasing you, Dylan. Titus 2 is calling us to be sound in speech. That means you're just aware. You're aware of your surroundings. You're aware of when it's time to be serious and to be sober-minded and aware of maybe when it's a little more lighthearted time. So ladies, again, in your mind, okay, I want you to picture your future husband, and right now, just wipe out whatever's in there and replace it with a guy who is sensible and a guy who is an example in good deeds and good speech. Okay, and guys, we should be testing our spiritual temperature here and making some resolves very quickly. Writing down, okay, Lord, I need to grow in this area, right? By your grace and for your glory. Okay, let's move to the next one. Not only example are they to be an example in deeds and speech, but they are to be nourished by the word. Nourished by the word. Look at Titus 1:9. This is, again, true of an elder. An elder is both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute in those who contradict. In other words, a mature Christian and one who's been called as a spiritual leader, one of his primary roles is to feed the people with sound doctrine and to refute those who are contradicting. That means that people on the other end are receiving sound doctrine and they're being nourished by the word of God and the doctrine that it teaches. Titus chapter 2, he talks about this again. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So we're all to be speaking things that are in accordance with what we believe, in accordance with the body of truth that's called doctrine from the Bible. Again, Titus chapter 2, look at verse 10. Those who are bond slaves, or we might even argue employees, are not to pilfer, but show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay, those of you who were in a Bible study this summer, we focused on this verse, didn't we, as we studied out doctrine. This is the idea of not doctrine that's up here in this conceptual, right, mystical kind of land, but doctrine that we actually adorn, right, scriptural truth that we embody in our lives, that we're living this out. So guys, here's some questions, okay? Just want to challenge us a little bit to think. Are you more nourished by the Word of God or by college football? Are you more nourished by the Word of God or by Netflix or video games? Are you more nourished in your soul by the Word of God or by sleep that you love so much? Are you more nourished by the Word of God or by lunch or dinner or second dinner? Are you more nourished by the Word of God or by hanging out with your friends? Right? Maybe what really just soothes your soul and ministers to you more than anything you think is, I just want to hang with my friends. I got to be with them on Saturday and Sunday afternoon and Monday night. So wait, Matt, you're telling me that even my fellowship time with the bros can be an idol that can pull me away from God? Yeah, it can. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it can. If that's nourishing you more than the Word of God. Guys and gals, this is all included now, we should primarily be nourished not on food, but on what? On God's word. What does the scripture say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but by what? Every word. Every word that proceeds, or every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So, a sensible guy is one who is constantly nourished on the word of God. Okay, next, a sensible young man is also set apart. Titus 2:2, older men. And by the way, I'm going to Titus 2:2 because although it refers to older men, this is the word, yes, for an older man, but also just for a mature man, okay? And in fact, it's the same word used here of elders. And yet elders are not necessarily the older men always, but they are the mature men. In fact, Timothy was an elder. He was the leader. He was the pastor of a local church, and he was a younger man. But Paul told him, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So we know he was young. And so in the same way, I want to learn even for us as men here from the older men. And looking at this list in Titus 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, and the second word there in the NASB, dignified. Dignified or set apart. This word carries the idea of being worthy of respect based on behavior, worthy of honor, being above reproach. Philippians 4:8 uses the same word and it calls us to think on things that are dignified, think on things that are set apart. And so we can conclude if you want to be set apart, where does it start? Starts in your mind. You have to be meditating, chewing on things that are set apart. Right? Likewise, in the New Testament, deacons are called to be dignified, and so are the women mentioned in verse 11. And so this term, interestingly, focuses on community reputation. To be dignified or set apart in this sense is, how do people perceive you? What's the reputation among the church family? Right? In other words, guys, let me put it this way. You should have a good reputation among your peers here and among your spiritual leaders. Right? That's what he's talking about here, to be dignified. So, unfortunately, when we meet people, some people aren't always what they seem at first sight, right? There can be a facade that's put up. There can be acting that occurs, putting their best foot forward. And ladies, it would be easy to fall for someone who seems charming at first. And, well, he's here, and maybe he's dignified and godly. And yet, until you start asking around, you find out this is a front being put up. And it's really not indicative of one's entire life. A man who's dignified, though, is a man who's earned the reputation of being worthy of respect. Guys, respect is not something that's just automatically granted, is it? You know this, right? Respect is something that's earned over time. It's built on faithfulness and being above reproach. And so, I would submit to you, for all of our relationships. We want to be trusting one another, believing the best, but at the same time, we should allow more than one interaction to fully form our reputation of someone, right? We should allow a person's reputation among his peers and leaders to enter the equation as well. Men, you're going to have to work hard to earn this reputation. It's going to take a little bit of time, right? You can't just be here once and automatically have this sort of dignified reputation. This is why you've got to be here. You've got to be around so that we can help you grow and that you can help others to grow as well. So, back to the ladies. How does the guy that you're interested in rank in his reputation? And how would you know? I would submit to you, ask. Ask one of our senior staff members. Ask one of his community group leaders. Ask one of the pastors that is in his life, right? It's never wrong to ask. In fact, kudos to many of you. I think I've had 4 conversations in the last 10 days where some of you were asking me about the opposite sex and what I thought about it, right? Not that my opinion is that superior or anything, but it's a good idea to ask someone, what do you think about this before launching into a relationship, right? What do you think about this person? And I see smiles and blushes happening already. I'm going to move on. Okay, next is eye, right? Another quality of a sensible man, the kind of man that's pleasing in God's eyes, is one who has an immovable faith. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. He's to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. Again, sound means healthy, correct, accurate. And this, so therefore, is of a guy who has no poison in his faith. There's no unhealthiness in his faith toward God. It's interesting that this also makes the list in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, for Timothy. Timothy was to be an example in faith. An example in faith. And guys, I want to be honest. Guys and gals, I want to be honest. This is challenging for me. This is challenging to me personally as I studied this week. Faith is such a simple word, isn't it? It's like maybe the most buzzword of the Christian movement, right? Faith. It's a pretty simple concept. However, actually having faith in the ups and the downs of life, that is challenging sometimes. That is challenging. When we experience trials, especially then, it's tempting to take matters into our own hands, isn't it? I think at the end of the day, having faith versus not having faith boils down to, will I trust God or will I trust myself? Matt, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust Matt? Faith, right? And let me tell you, here's why this is important for you now. The patterns that you form with regards to having faith now, even in the relatively small things, these are going to form who you are and dictate how you will respond later with much larger trials in life. Did you catch that? How you respond now and how you exercise your faith now is going to set you up to grow and respond well when you're older in life and the trials become perhaps even more significant. In other words, faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised. It grows. It can be trained. Rodeo sure is fun, isn't it? On a totally related note. A few weeks ago, I brought the Cross Life staff out to my folks' house in Belgrade, and we got everyone on a horse. That was pretty fun. Many had not been on a horse yet. Growing up, I spent a lot of Saturdays and Sundays at rodeos, not because I was rodeoing, but my stepdad loves to team rope. And so I would watch him, and during practice times during the week, I'd run the chute, et cetera, et cetera. Well, gang, you need to know that team roping, it requires a lot of technical skill. I mean, for one, you've got a horse that's going from 0 to like 35 in 2.4 seconds, and you're riding it, right? I mean, that alone would be enough. I'm not really a cowboy, but that's a technical skill. So they're doing that. At the same time, they're swinging a rope, and they're keeping the loop nice, and they're keeping their form right. So they're riding this horse, they're swinging this rope, and at the same time, there's this wild animal on the ground between the two horses running away from them for his dear life. Hopefully going straight, but you're trying to keep, so they're riding, they're trying to keep the steer straight, they're swinging this rope, and then, I mean, if that's what I had, I would just be throwing it and hoping that it landed near the steer, but then they're technically roping the horns, turning it around, and then the heeler over here is swinging and swoops this rope underneath and grabs his feet, and they stretch him out. I mean, this is a technical sport, right? But if you talk to anyone who knows how to team rope, so many of these things have become second nature. right? My stepdad, when he's roping, doesn't have to think about how to swing a rope. He doesn't have to think about how to ride a horse and steer it. He doesn't think about any of these things. He just thinks about doing the best he can with what is already second nature for him. Well, this is kind of a silly analogy, but I think it's helpful in thinking about our faith. Our faith needs to become second nature as well. The way our faith is going to grow and just become a habit in our life is by exercising it now. Yeah, you with me? We've got to exercise faith now, friends, even in the small things, not trusting self, but trusting God. So to both guys and gals, grow in your faith in these years, and you will pay dividends down the road. This too must be growing in the man to be and the husband to look for. In addition to this sort of faith, a godly man must also have biblical love. Biblical love. Look at verse 2 again. He is to be sensible, sound in faith, and sound in love. This word for love is the word agape, right? One Greek word that everyone knows, agape. This is God's kind of love. Unconditional love, not based on others' performance or their kindness towards you, not based on anything. It's unconditional. It's an accurate kind of love. To be sound in love is to have a healthy kind of love, not poisoned by anything. And because the text doesn't specify, I think that we can assume this encapsulates both our love for God and our love for people, right? Again, we are to have a healthy or sound love for God, and we are to have a healthy and sound love for people. After all, we are given the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. So what would be some signs then of misguided love? How about specifically just for other people? What would be misguided love? Well, I think a misguided love would be a love that wants to love people so that you get something in return, right? It wants to love people so that people love you in return. It's a love that wants to love people so that you can be seen as one who loves other people. Oh, such a nice guy, such a loving guy, such a kind gal, right? These are misguided forms of love. However, this is not to be so. This sort of love is an unconditional love. Interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy 4 tells Timothy to do the same thing. He says in 1 Timothy 4:12, young Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Right? Timothy was to pursue the same quality, love. Now, in that verse that I just read, I think that we have another little insight. What is the opposite of love for others? Love for self. And within thinking about relationships, this love for self often manifests itself in impurity. Did you notice in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Timothy's to be an example, not only in love and faith, but also in purity? In purity? So young men, if you want to grow in your love for God and your love for others, I would say this, the first place to start is to grow in your purity before the Lord. In fact, I would venture to say that impurity and love are somewhat dichotomous. You can't be perfectly loving God and loving others and at the same time loving yourself with self-gratification, right? We are to be pure. Now, here's why this is important. What's going to happen, young men, if we don't pursue purity as one body, right? All of us together pursuing the most pure lives that we can. What's going to happen? Well, for one, James 1 says you will die, that your temptation will give birth to lust and to sin and to death, right? In other words, sin kills. It kills internally. Sometimes it even kills externally. But in preparing this message, I mentioned I was listening to Scott, and it reminded me of a different Scott message that he gave up here years ago. And he shared an analogy from James 1 that I think is very helpful in thinking about this sin in particular. He told a story, and I believe it's a true story, of how some in the north, I believe in Canada, can kill a wolf. And what they would do is they would take a knife, and they would plant the handle of the knife in the frozen tundra. And then they would take a dead animal and gather its blood and freeze it around the knife. The blood is frozen around the knife, handle in the tundra, knife blade sticking up. Well, what would happen? They would leave it there, and the wolf would come along, and driven by his hunger, driven by an unquenchable lust and desire, the wolf would begin to lick the frozen blood viciously, licking and biting and licking and biting and lick, lick, lick. And as the ice would shrink down, he would get to the blade. But he's so consumed with his lust that he cannot even stop. He doesn't even realize that each lick is slicing into his tongue, slicing into his jaw and his mouth. And next thing you know, this wolf is bleeding out and doesn't even know it. And the next day they come and there's a dead wolf, consumed by his lust and desire. Talk about a vivid picture, right? Guys, this is the picture though. Listen, this is the picture of what happens spiritually when we give ourselves over to impurity time and time again. Young men, there's a battle going on, and we have to fight. We have to be warriors, right? We have to not be impure, but pursue purity and biblical love, right? You want to put off, put on? Instead of impurity, right? What are we to do with this impurity? Maybe you're here and you're saying, Lord, I'm impure. Okay, what do I do? Number one, confess the sin to God. Acknowledge it to God. He already knows, but his will is that we acknowledge that. Number two, resolve in your heart to turn away from that sin. But we know from Scripture that if we don't replace that with something else, we're probably going to go back to it or something else. So confess it to God, turn from the sin, and then do what? Replace it with something good. And what would I commend to you as something good? Biblical love. Instead of being impure and loving yourself, turn instead to love God and love others. So in the moment of temptation, say, nope, I'm not going to do this, Lord. Instead, I'm going to go serve my roommates by cleaning their rooms. And I'm going to do the dishes, and I'm going to vacuum the whole house. Okay, I'm still tempted. I'm going to mow the lawn. Still tempted, going to spray off the carport. Just keep loving your roommates or your neighbors. Go mow the neighbor's lawn, right? Show love instead of exercising impurity. Okay, you're with me then. Let's move on. Next quality for a young man is to be level-headed. Titus chapter 2 uses the word temperate. Temperate also means sober. This is not given to extremes in behavior, particularly with regard to alcohol, right? This is sober, temperate, level-headed. At least three times in the New Testament, this word is used in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, in light of the fact that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and now is coming back, as Christians, we believe he can come back at any moment. In light of that truth, men, we are to be temperate, not given to extremes, right? There should be a seriousness. Now, who's our great example of being level-headed? Of course, it's Jesus, right? It wouldn't matter if he was with his guys around the dinner table or if he was squaring off face-to-face with a whole pack of Pharisees, right? Jesus was always level-headed, always temperate, not given to extremes, never giving in to sinful anger or uncalled for anger, but he constantly lived in light of the spiritual realities that surround us all. Get this, Jesus lived in an awareness of his death, resurrection, ascension, and his ultimate return, and so should we. So should we. Well, finally, we have the E, which is endurance. Endurance. Does the man who wants to be godly have an endurance in his record, right? A track record of endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone, and it means to be able to withstand hardship or stress. It's the power to come underneath intense pressure on you, right? It can be translated endurance, patience, steadfastness, perseverance. From a worldwide standpoint, just looking at other humans who have endurance, I just can't help but think about the Navy SEAL, Marcus Luttrell, and what he went through to survive, the will to live, right? The will to be resilient and endure. Well, now we put that in a spiritual context. It's the same kind of fortitude that God's looking for, an inner fortitude that does not crumble, but that endures. The text says we are to have a healthy or a full dose of this kind of character. And this kind of character cannot really be revealed until it's tried, right? You don't really know how someone's going to respond to a trial or how they're going to do for endurance until you've seen them go through some things, right? Even if it is just going through two or three or four semesters of school or two or three semesters of hardship in their life. It's easy to feel like a tough guy until the going gets tough, right? And then we don't feel so tough anymore. My old roommate Caleb and I used to just sit around the house and talk about, and then we'd go do them, doing hard things, just for the heck of doing hard things, right? We want to do hard things so that we can say that we did hard things and that our character grows and that we're challenging ourselves. Well, I don't know if I would commend that necessarily, but that's why some of us do the Ridge Run around here, right? Because it's not very fun, but you do it anyways. Well, ladies, here we go. This should be a factor when you're considering who to marry. We should be looking for, ladies, you, not anyone else, just you, and only if you're single, should be looking for a man who possesses great spiritual endurance, right? The endurance of faith that does not crumble under pressure. Guys, as we wind down here, I want to share a story with you. When I was in high school, I used to run track. I ran the 100, the 200, the 400, and both relays. Now, I wasn't really a natural trackster, but I did work fairly hard. I showed up at practice. I ran hard. And I particularly kind of had a love-hate relationship with the 400-meter dash. Raise your hand if you've ran the 400. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Love-hate. I loved it because it's like, okay, the hard work pays off. I did well at it. But I hated it because, man, it just destroyed me every time. It was the worst. And my coach, I think, loved it even more than I did when I ran the 400. Go figure. Now, at the start of the year, every year, I would go into the 400, and I'd come around the first corner and hit the back stretch doing fine, right? Third corner. And that last stretch was always as if literally I ran into an 8-foot brick wall. I mean, just concrete on your feet, right? You just hit complete cement, and you just can't go anymore. I'd finish and crawl around on my hands and knees for about 10 minutes, then go lay under a track tent and feel sorry for myself, right? This is the life of a trackster who runs the 400. Well, here's the thing. Every year, by the end of the year, that wasn't the case. I could run the 400 and maybe just, okay, catch my breath, and then, okay, I'm ready for the next relay, okay? My endurance had been trained. I could run the 400, even though I'd be a little tired, wasn't too bad. Now, that was all fine and dandy until one day my track coach, senior year, decided to throw me in the 800. Oh, man. Never trained for it, by the way. I don't think I'd ever done more than just one lap around the track, and now suddenly I'm asked to do two. Well, first lap, I come out, cross the start line, 54 seconds. Well, if I would have maintained that pace, I wouldn't be here in Montana. I would have gone to school somewhere else on a full ride. So here I go. I'm sending it. Get around the first corner, get to the back stretch, and what happens? Oh, my goodness. If it was an 8-foot brick wall before, this was a 25-foot brick wall. And I was not getting over it. I mean, my body just started to shut down. I was running way too fast. I had not trained for this. And so what did I do? I stopped, and I just started walking. Contemplating my life. Wow, this is humbling. Here goes one guy past me. I was far in the lead, but not anymore. There goes one guy past me. There goes a second guy past me. I walk for about 20 seconds, finally kind of muster up the courage to jog and finish in, whatever, third or fourth, in a time respectable for a junior high meet, even though I was a senior in high school. You know what made it better, though? I was just delighted to see that night. The local news station had been at our track meet that day. And never mind the fact that I had won the 400-meter dash, they chose to film the 800-meter men's dash, and particularly the second lap. They wanted to see the finish. And there's Matt walking on the track, putting his best foot forward. Yeah, that was a humbling scenario for me. Now, this is somewhat silly, but what was missing from my 800-meter performance? Was it effort? And I would say no. I gave it my all and some in the first lap especially. I wanted to please my coach primarily, so I just ran as hard as I could. Was I missing the physical ability to run well? No, I have two legs. I had lungs that could work. This body probably could have done better in that scenario. But what I was missing was endurance. Endurance. Friends, as we close out these character traits here tonight, I want you to think about the fact that endurance may be the center of them all. In other words, without endurance, the rest of these are going to crumble. You can pursue these other qualities, but if you don't possess, or at least you're not growing in this enduring character, right, this sort of resiliency, then it's all going to be for naught. And here's the thing. There's no shortcut to endurance, right? There's no quick path. Endurance is developed over time. It is trained. And so, young men, there should be a healthy perseverance that we are pursuing. There should be a desire in us to press on toward the upward call of God in Christ. And I realize this is a high bar, right? Some of us are like, that's way too high of a bar. That's like a 7-foot high jump bar. But this is real life. And there's a war going on. And this race is worth it. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you and I'll invite the band up. Father, thank you for our study here tonight. Lord, this is certainly not exhaustive, but thank you that we've looked at several qualities of what you call young men to be. God, we want to be pleasing to you first and foremost. Second of all, Lord, we don't want to ruin our lives. Lord, I don't want these young men and women to ruin their lives. I don't want to ruin my life. And so I pray that you would make us sensible. Would you make us sensible? And Lord, we pray for our sisters in Christ as well. Would you make them sensible? Would you cause them to abound in these quality traits as well? And would you cause them to think rightly about their brothers in Christ? Lord, allow them to know how to encourage their brothers in Christ and also to think rightly about what to look for when it comes time to think about marriage. Lord, thank you for the privilege to study God's word, to laugh, to learn, to also be challenged. You are a good God. In Jesus' name, amen.